We're dealing with the origin of angels. On page 3 of the notes. There have been all kinds of theories as to when angels were created. One, I guess, of the most prominent is that angels were created simultaneously with everything else. And with a great number of folks, this was only 6,000 years ago, as the young earth theory. But we have already seen, and we will see more of it, they had to be created before man. Now, how long before man? We'll see in 2 or 3 texts. But they were already here at creation. Some had already fallen. Lucifer had already become a devil. And Satan, the great opposer of God and man. In Job 38:4, we read, "Where wast thou when I laid the foundation of the earth? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." That was a creation. And there is no doubt that even Lucifer was considered one of the sons of God. You shall see when it comes to the fall of Lucifer. You'll see it in Job 1 and 2, when the sons of God came up before God to give an account of rulership. Lucifer had to be among them and had to give an account. Lucifer was already a ruler of this world, as Jesus calls him 3 times. The Authorized Version has prince. But he was already a ruler of this world when God made Adam and Eve. We'll see that we believe in a recreation in the gap theory, as Schofield gives it in his notes, but the young earth theorists all deny. But I find all young earth theorists vague on the creation of angels and any distinction at all between demons and angels. In Ezekiel 28, a portion we shall consider later, dealing with the fall of Lucifer, we shall consider his original creation, perfect in beauty, glorious, walking up and down in an Eden that Adam and Eve never walked up and down in the stones of fire, perfect in his creation. He was an anointed cherub who covered, that is, the throne of God. Hence the depth of his fall in Isaiah 14, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning?" His fall was from being a protector of the throne to a usurper of the throne. But he had to be a ruler with subjects, with a kingdom, before Adam was ever created. In Ezekiel 1, another portion we shall be considering when we deal with the angels in detail in their work and ministry, the cherubim are seen carrying the throne of God. They're also seen as rulers. Therefore, they must have subjects. There cannot be a throne without subjects. In point of time, therefore, coming back to your notes, the angels and all created personalities other than man had to be created before man was created. The ancients used to argue the point of time. We could give you quite a few illustrations from the early church fathers, and some will come in later. But it had to be before God created man. We don't know how long. Very much we do not know in the original creation. But it's intimated in Hebrews 2:7, if God made man a little lower than the angels already had to be in existence. You don't create anything littler, smaller than someone else or something else, and it isn't even in existence yet. This line of thought shows angels to be distinct from, as well as antecedent to man, prior to man. Angels are not the glorified spirits of men, as some have taught. Hebrews 12, 22 and 23 shows that they are distinguished from the innumerable company of angels. The spirits of just men made perfect are a different category. Hebrews 2:16 also shows the incarnation of Christ. He took not on him the nature of angels, but the seed of Abraham, showing there a different order of beings from man. Paul could not have said in Hebrews 2:16 that Christ did not take upon him the seed or nature of angels, if they were the same as man. Now coming to their nature. What are angels? They are spirit beings, which you shall see will encompass a great number of truths. They are spirit beings, immaterial, no physical properties at all, incorporeal, without a body, especially a physical body, the word implies. The scriptures never attribute bodies to angels, but it speaks of their nature. Now, we should see angelophanies are a different thing entirely. Many have used the angelophanies the same as some have used the theophanies. It is a manifestation of angels in a physical body, as they appeared unto men. But God himself appears unto man in a body. He didn't have one. Christ appeared in the Old Testament a number of times. Sometimes as the angel of the Lord. Sometimes as the Lord himself, as he appeared unto Abraham in the plains of Mamre. But Jesus didn't have a body in the Old Testament. As the second person of the Trinity, you cannot ascribe unto any member of the Godhead a body, any kind of body. Not just not a physical body, but an etherical body. An airy body. Some kind of a ghostly body. It is against the five absolute attributes of God. As his immensity. God filleth all in all. God is everywhere. Not only in creation, but everywhere where there isn't any creation. Creation ends, it's finite. Space ends, stars end. They're not infinite. There is a place where there isn't any place, except God. There isn't any place where there isn't God. He can't have a body. You show me any anthropomorphic religion that ascribes a body unto God, and I'll show you a religion that's wrong about God on every other subject. Like Mormonism and Russellism. They make God a glorified man. We saw in theology class, it's because God made man in his own likeness, in his own image, but that image is not physical. It's not bodily, it's moral. Our new man is created in the image of God in righteousness and true holiness. It's not shape, it's character, it's holiness, it's personality. Personality doesn't have shape, form. The whole question then, and I want to discuss it a little bit outside of your notes and then come back to it. Do angels have bodies? If they do, what kind of bodies? This is a question that has engaged the imagination and even the wild guesses of mankind for as long as God has revealed that there are angels. And he only reveals them, nobody else. great number of answers. Most, even of fundamentalists, have argued, like Dr. Charles Hodge, and even, strangely, Schaefer, have argued that angels have some kind of a body. We'll see our difficulty here. Because angels are completely 100%, and if there were any higher percentage, I'd say 500%. But 100% out of our experience. I have no faculty whatsoever to experience angels. They're spirit beings living in a sphere absolutely different from mine. Completely different. After the rapture, I'll be able to tell you a lot more about angels, first-hand information. But all I know now is what God has said in His Word. And we will see to ascribe bodies to angels, any kind of a body, contrary to Scripture. It is absolutely impossible for us to conceive of something outside of our experience. We saw this in Christian apologetics. When men try to imagine what a man from Mars ought to look like, or outer space, they can't conceive of anything new. They can conceive of a man with leaves instead of skin, breathing carbon dioxide instead of oxygen. Well, I know all of that. It's in my experience. I know leaves. I just don't know what people would leave. Others have tried to imagine them with feathers. I have a book in my library where the guy tries to prove that angels have feathers. If they have wings, they've got to have feathers. You might as well say they have scales like fish. The scriptures do not indicate this. Any of it. A lot of it comes from visions, so-called, of angels. And naturally, they run into all kinds of difficulties. Men have tried to imagine all kinds of bodies for angels, coming up mostly with some kind of an etherical, airy, ectoplasmic sort of a body. And, of course, trying to imagine something different. Dr. Charles Hodge, in his commentary on 2 Corinthians 5, teaches that even you and I will have a temporary body if we die before the rapture. He tries to use this text to prove it. And many theologians have taught that we can't exist and have consciousness without a body. But the scriptures teach differently. For instance, the souls beheaded for Christ's sake in the opening of the fifth seal in the sixth chapter of the book of Revelation have shape, consciousness, reasoning, desire, all the attributes of personality in consciousness, but no body. Now we'll see in other subjects as to this whole idea of what is our disembodied state. Should we die before the rapture? But remember, we're still not angels. The body is not necessary for the soul and spirit to see, to hear, to know, to reason, to be conscious. The problem is that very few of us have any experience of life after death. And when we do, we can't tell anybody about it. So we've got problems. Dr. Hodge is absolutely wrong in his commentary on 2 Corinthians 5 in saying that those bodies are an intermediate body. It's absolutely against the language. Paul says, if this earthly house of this tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building not made with the hands of God, not made with hands, eternal. That's not a temporary body. Eternal in the heavens. And he shows you don't get it because you groan for it. But he said, we groan not that we should be unclothed upon, but clothed upon. that mortality might be swallowed up of life. In other words, we don't have a body till the rapture. We're disembodied. You can't build a doctrine of an immediate body. You can't build a doctrine of a body for angels. Upon the incorruptible body and the spiritual body that you and I are going to have after the rapture. That's a different thing entirely. It's built after the body that Jesus had after his resurrection. His was an immortalized spiritual body to go through doors. He could travel to heaven and back overnight or in a second, along with all kinds of other attributes that are different from the body that he had before he died, and we shall have. Man is so materialistic, and it's only natural since he's earthbound. Our whole lives are occupied through the body. We think through this body, we speak through this body, we see through this body, we contact the whole universe through this body. And it's not an accident that we're earthbound, and it's the hardest thing in the world for the Lord to show a Christian he's supposed to live in the spiritual realm, because he is so materialistic, physical, earthly. Confined to this body for all of life functions and consciousness. We can't imagine leaving this body and still being alive, still being conscious, still knowing. Still being able to see and hear and all the other senses that the body has. We shall use all kinds of deductions in prophecy class when they come to the new body that we shall have, but we can't do it here. But the only real idea that we can get of the new body is the body that Jesus had after his resurrection. But don't ever get the idea that angels have that kind of a body, or that after death we will get that body until the rapture. The new body that we shall get won't be an airy, ghostly, etherical body. It'll be a body of flesh and bones. Jesus said, as you see me have, which an angel doesn't have, or a spirit. Don't confuse that new body with angels or demons. Even Lewis Berry Schaefer, Volume 2, page 12, attributes bodies to angels. I disagree with him thoroughly. Angels, as finite, have dimensions, limitations, members, but they're spirit beings. They don't need a body to express themselves, which you'll see why as we proceed. Quoting from Lewis Berry Schaefer, Volume 2, page 12, as compared with human and animal existence, the angels may be said to be incorporeal, without a body, but only in a sense that they do not sustain a mortal organization. I don't know where he doesn't get the text. He says the scriptures imply that the angels do have embodiment. Of course, I put in great big red letters right after I read that. Where? Chapter and verse, please. I can't find it. And he even infers God has shape by quoting a text that's quoted very often and misinterpreted. John 5:37 with Exodus 33:23. That's not the meaning at all. When God said, you've not seen any shape, they saw an anthropomorphism, a theophany. God manifests himself to satisfy the desire of Moses for something concrete, something by sight. Yet he only saw the backside of some man-like being coming before him as God covered his being there in the cave-like outfit. But God made the statement, no man has seen God at any time and lived. There is a man-like shape in Ezekiel 1. There is that man sitting on the throne in Revelation 4. There is the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man coming before him in Daniel 7. These are all theophanies and Christophanies. They're not God's mode of existence. What good would a body be for God Almighty who's everywhere? What good would a mind be for God who knows everything in one intuitive perception? God knows everything past, present, and future in one instant act of intuition, not logical remembrance or cogitation. What good would eyes be to God Almighty, literal eyes, who knows all things perfectly? He sees all things in one intuitive perception. What good would a body be to God who's everywhere at all places at all times? In the fullness of his being, not proration. But God's in this room in the fullness of his being. But God's also at the outer rim of the universe, at the throne of God in the fullness of his being. He's in everywhere. There is no point in time or space or outside of time or space where you could point a finger and say God is not there. What could his body be for him? Does he need to be transported from one place to another? Is there any more here than in heaven? These are all anthropomorphisms, describing unto God something by which you can understand. When it says, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, to show himself strong in behalf of those whose hearts are perfect toward him. How would it explain to him that God, to us, that God sees everything? That I, as a Christian, will need his cognition about, and then his interference, help. Many of the early church fathers were very anthropomorphic in their presentation of God and men of angels, Tertullian even. And we'll probably quote him a little later. The rabbis, we shall see much of the filthy dreamings of the rabbis in our next division of angels are sexless and couldn't marry the daughters of men, which the rabbis taught, and even some of our modern rabbis were not Jews. The rabbis taught that angels had digestive systems, since man didn't eat angels' food in Psalm 78:25. If you look up in several good translations, you'll see even the translation itself in the Hebrew does not carry any idea of angels eating the food, but providing the food, like Abraham gives in his. Remember, everything in Israel was by the disposition of angels. The law came by the disposition of angels. Angels are very prominent in all of Israel's ministry. And even Jesus Christ appeared unto Israel as the angel of the Lord and provided everything for them. This text has no idea that angels eat, but angels provided the manna for the children of Israel. But angels are finite, limited. They do have boundaries. Dimensions, numbers. For what? Don't use an angel often. You can't do that to try to say what an angel looks like. But in their own existence, Jesus said, and all how they try to get around this. Rush like all anthropomorphic religions try to get around this one. They that attain the resurrection neither marry nor are given in marriage. But there's the angel. Luke gives it, I believe, or either Luke or Mark. They're equal to the angel. On the same level. In our new bodies, there'll be sexless bodies. You know how all these who have the angels, men, the daughters of men, try to give that text away. That's not exegesis, that's eisegesis. That's reading into a text, not reading out of a text. Be careful. If you've got some peculiar idea that you have trouble finding a text to prove it, then they really do strive hard. I'll take two of the primary texts that they use. The one in Peter and Jude, same one. Leaving their first estate, and then the one in Genesis 6. The sons of God marrying the daughters of men. You've got to strive pretty hard. And ignore a whole raft of other texts in order to make those sons of God angels there. They wouldn't be ordinary angels anyhow. They would be the rulers in heaven. But angels are finite. What do they look like? For instance, does a thing have to have shape or form or a body to be real? As nitrogen. Is nitrogen real? Is it finite? What does it look like? What's its shape? Is electricity real? What does electricity look like? What's its properties? What's its body? Nobody even knows what it is. They know what it does. They know how to control it and so on. That gets out of hand. Some of the greatest realities, by the way, have no real shape. Like that thing called life in every cell of your body. The 4,000 billion cells in your body, everyone's pulsating with life, and yet that life is, nobody knows what it is. What's its shape? What is it? That's supposed to be gravity. We live in a plane of three dimensions. The old argument used for a body for angels saying they can't influence material things if they don't have a body. That's foolishness. Does God influence material things? Does he have a body? The Holy Spirit influences certainly material things. He's had a great influence in my life and in my body. When he touched my heart tribulation, does the Holy Spirit have a body? How can he indwell every one of us? He has a body. Did Jesus have a body before his incarnation? If he did, did he become disincarnated before he became incarnated? Yes. How foolish. Our problem again is we are trying to define spiritual things on a physical plane. It's impossible. Now, coming back to your notes, I haven't forgotten them. But you wait till we get into the sexlessness of angels, and then we're going to be way out away from the notes. If you have a tape recorder, bring it, or depend on buying the tape for that part of the class. The scriptures never attribute bodies of any kind to angels. And don't confuse the angelophanies. But constantly affirms that they are spirits. And Jesus distinctly said, "Spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have." If you want a good explanation of how to explain, a good way to explain it such a way, read all these texts that describe bodies to spirits. They are called ministering spirits from Hebrews 1:14 to those who should be the heirs of salvation. You cannot call man with his tripartite being spirit. That's not the mode of our existence. In Ephesians 6:12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood in wrestling against demons and against fallen angels and against Lucifer, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies. It says they don't have flesh and blood. But one of the most graphic, never once in the Bible is the soul ascribed to an angel. Souls are ascribed unto us because we live in a body. Our spirits live in a body. God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul by that action. And that soul was so that the spirit could use the body in an incarnation. It's why Christ had to be born of the Virgin Mary in order to be made in all points like unto his brethren, yet without sin. But angels don't need a soul. Now we'll draw another conclusion from that a little later. It's how is man different from an angel then? Not just bodily, but in his spirit and soul. And we shall see it is primarily because angels do not have the ability to love. They know nothing about love. It's why God made man. He wanted man's love. Although in the Old Testament God gave them the power of manifesting themselves, this was only for a present ministry. Now, introducing the next subject, and we have to do it because we have so much we'd like to give before May. We can't divide it up into airtight pockets. But this is all in relationship with what we've been giving. On page 4, at the top of the page, we want to read this paragraph, and then we want to part paths from it for probably 3 or 4 lessons. On the sexlessness of angels, I feel like it's so important because there seems to be so much foolishness today, even among fundamentalists. If men like A.C. Gabelein, Weiss and Schaefer and some others did not teach this, I wouldn't even fool with it. I'd just condemn it and go on. But many students come to Trinity College being indoctrinated with the idea that the demons are a result of fallen angels marrying the daughters of men in a miscegenated marriage that led into giants and finally into all kinds of hybrid human beings that turned into demons after they died. As we come to demonology later in angelology, we'll show the true place where demons arose. But they're not former humans. They're a different order completely. And they're not the result of angels marrying the daughters of men in a miscegenated marriage. You see, if you believe in the spirituality of angels, the lesson we've been given this morning, you'll never get trapped in the idea that they can marry the daughters of men. They don't have bodies. They don't have sex. They don't have the power of procreation. This is strange. Even Pember, who teaches it, in his Earth's Earliest Ages, and one or two other of his works, it's very clear that he doesn't believe that the demons came from them. And yet he still believes in him marrying the daughters of men. If you're clear on the spirituality of angels as not having bodies, how could you have them marrying the daughters of men and cohabiting with the daughters of men? And we should come to it. It was marriage, by the way. It wasn't just adultery. It was marriage, according to Genesis. They took them wives of as many as they chose. because of the fairness of the daughters of men, the sons of God. And we shall see it's the godly line intermarrying with the fallen line, and given us an example that in the New Testament not to follow in their wake. I'm not in danger of following an angel and marrying a daughter of men. But it's always been a danger, it turned to college, of the sons of God marrying unsaved people. And remember, even the women are sons of God. And they can marry fallen men. We shall see that is the prime lesson of the sons of God marrying the daughters of men. Not some angelical host coming down and carrying on a love affair with the daughters of men. Now, come into your notes, and I want to read this, and then we'll take some discussion. They are sexless. Now, angels are called he, him, his, man. Gabriel is called the Son of Man in the book of Daniel, three times. Angels are always in the male genitor. Gender, that shows God Almighty. In spite of women's lib. Not because they are sex, but generically, as the whole church of Jesus Christ is called both virgin and called the new man. And he, masculine gender, and feminine gender, generically. Not because the church is either feminine or masculine. But the text is plain. They that attain the resurrection in the new body given in the resurrection. Don't confuse those with the nations that go on through the millennium into eternity and marry and are given in marriage and have children. Neither confuse these with the redeemed Israelites at the close of the tribulation period, who are saved in a moment of time and shall marry and be given in marriage and have children, according to the 54th chapter of Isaiah. There are many other portions. Remember, they are not glorified. They do not have an incorruptible body. Here's why the nations have to eat of the leaves of the tree of life in order to have immortality. You and I don't have to. The resurrection body doesn't need any elixir of life or some angelical food for immortality or anything like this. This text is dogmatic. It's in fact. It's all-inclusive. It teaches in the new resurrection body there will neither be male nor female. This new body that the saints will have at the rapture will fit them to be Christ's royal cohort to reign with him forever. And he likens them to the angels. You remember the story, a woman had seven husbands and they all died, and in the resurrection, whose husband shall she be? And of course, these old Pharisees didn't believe in a resurrection or angels. They were trying to trick him. And he said, you to her, not knowing the scriptures or the power of God. And then he shows that in the resurrection, they need a marriage, given in the marriage, as the angels, and equal to the angels. He not only teaches that in the resurrection, you need a marriage, given in marriage, he also teaches that the angels are sexless. If he doesn't, I don't know what in the world the text teaches. For it's in relationship to marriage after the resurrection, which of course is anti-Mormon, who teach celestial marriage. And it's not built on scripture at all. It's built upon their crazy ideas from Joseph Smith. The angels are a company, not a race. And so many use that term race for angels. Angels are not a race. There are no baby angels. Angels do not marry and have children who are little angels, growing up to be big angels. They were all created instantaneously or at the same time. That ought to settle many problems, many questions. We shall see in the crazy idea that the sons of Elohim are different from the sons of Jehovah, as Pember gives it and many others. We see Gabaline teaches it in his Angels of God. There is no federal headship. There is no descent from common stock. Here's why Christ couldn't die for angels. Each one sinned individually, not genetically in a common parent. Each one apostatized on his own volition, knowing what he was doing, therefore irrevocable. Here, hence, there's no gospel to preach to an angel. They are waiting the judgment and perdition of ungodly men. They that attain that life in glory shall be as the angels, no more family relationships. So all that most plurality of wives of the Mormon elders is useless. And the 23 wives, I believe it was, of Brigham Young. I don't know how many youngins. Ours will be a distinct, spiritual, real union of love with the Lord Jesus Christ as his heavenly bride. And you'll notice in your notes we put more in classroom discussion, and that's not just kidding. So if anything you want here, if there is anything you want here, you'll have to take notes or buy the tape. Not the videotape, but cassette. Of course, you can buy the video too, I guess, if you have money enough. The whole idea of angels, men, and the daughters of man, of men, is pure fantasy. Early Jewish nonsense. I have no doubt it is part of the Jewish fables that Paul warns against, because it certainly was very prominent in Christ's day and in Paul's day. It was taught in northern Africa by Theo the Jew and the whole Jewish synagogue of North Africa. Some of the ones in Palestine, even though it wasn't as prominent there as it was in North Africa. But in Titus 1:14, he warns of these Jewish fables. And in 1 Timothy 4:7, he calls them profane and old wives' fables. The word fable in the Greek literally means profane, the opposite of godly. Therefore, scriptural, of scripture, uninspired. Paul says, reject them. When you read the Apocrypha, the 24 books called the pseudo-epigraphic books, and the word pseudo means lying or false. And that's what the early Jews all called these 21 books. Now, remember, there were not just 21. There were probably 500 or 600 of them. If you read after Edershine, you'll find that the Jews were very famous for this. They seemed to feel no compunction about it at all to write a book and sign some prominent name to it for themselves. I don't even know whether their conscience made it alive. Hence, I have, for instance, in my library, probably 50 or 60 of them. I have one book on the Lost Books of Eden, which is a collection of the 12 patriarchs and all kinds of pseudo-epigraphical writings. Like, there are 2 books of Enoch. And you have the angels, men, and the daughters of men in the books of Enoch. I have both of them. And I'll give the quotations in places here. But 21 of them finally were incorporated in some of the early catalogs as not inspired between Malachi and Matthew. They weren't included in the early Bibles as inspired. They were only included as history, because 1st, 2nd, 3rd Maccabees are very good history. And I don't think much of Bell and the Dragon and Judith and several of the other books, but Maccabees is very... I like to read 1st, 2nd, 3rd Maccabees. But finally, 21 of them were acknowledged as good history, but not inspired. Then the Catholic Church came along, and by papal decree, the same papal decree that declared the 21 were uninspired. Later on, by another pope, by the same papal infallibility, declared that 11 were inspired. So you'll find them in all Catholic Bibles. Do you have a question? For instance, it's in the New Jerusalem Bible, it's in the Confraternity Version, it's in the Douay Version, it's in all the Catholic Bibles, because they get a lot of their false doctrine out of them. I'll quote from some of them. But the Jews in the Kabbalah, which is a very, very strange book, a mixture of Egyptian magic and Jewish fables and all kinds of nonsense, you'll find these angels, men, the daughters of men in the Kabbalah. You'll find it in the Grecian Talmud, very prominent, one or two places in the Jewish Talmud. That's why I believe it's part of the Jewish fables that Paul warns against. Not only this wild imagination, but hundreds more of Tudor ideas, we'll give some of them later on, of how to exorcise a demon and so on from the book of Judah. The very fact that the whole teaching of angels marrying the daughters of men started in the Apocrypha and in the Kabbalah and the Talmud in Egypt shows that its association is with wild imagination and not with Scripture. They try to make two or three texts in the Bible fit it, but they get it out of these others, along with prayers to the angels, worship of angels, prayers for the dead, purgatory, intercession of angels. These are all errors. It is also based upon two other errors, some we've been considering. I find they're all handmaidens. First, the confusing of angels with demons. Most angelology does, like Billy Graham's book on angels. A.C. Gabelines, Angels of God. Most of the commentaries make no distinction between demons and angels at all. I'll show you that the Scripture does distinctly. The Lord Jesus did distinctly twice. Not a tautology. It was a distinction, a direct distinction. Also, even in the word Jews. In fact, one of the terms used of an angel, of a demon, could not be used of an angel. It's the word unclean angel. A spirit, not angel. An angel is not called unclean. I find it nowhere in Scripture used of an angel. I looked up every time the word angel occurs. But it's used of spirit, unclean spirit, in the Old Testament and in the New. And the Greek word is pornea. It's sexual unclean. It's not an accident that demons always, get it, always in heathenism, in demonology in our country, in spiritualism, always alert to sexual unclean. Always. Outside of the bonds of marriage. That's the word that requires it. Pornea is sexual unclean or filthiness. And it's used in spirits. An angel couldn't be sexually unclean. It doesn't have a soul. They don't have a body. They know nothing of sex. They know nothing of passion. You'll find I'm dogmatic here. And I will be, because this foolishness, I think, ruins Bible interpretation. It goes down beyond what is written into a realm of what Paul calls including those things which they know nothing about. And then he calls them filthy dreamers. Rather, Peter does this. Second, Not only confusing demons with angels or angels with demons, but that the demons are the souls of departed fallen men. That's another Jewish fable. The demons are the spirits of fallen men. I would accept that one before I would the first one that we mentioned here. But neither one of them. You say, what are the demons? Well, only to say here, I believe the demons are a pre-Adamic order or race of creatures that lived upon the earth and fell when Lucifer fell. And he's their king. He's called Beelzebub, prince of demons. And Jesus didn't rebuke them for error there. When they call Christ Beelzebub, prince or ruler of the demons. The Bible says the demons have a king over them. And he's the angel of the bottomless pit. And he's Lucifer, fallen from heaven. So, 9th chapter and 1st verse of Book of Revelation. Now, we will prove that, I believe, from the scriptures, from a great number of angles when it comes to demonology and under fallen angels. In the Apocrypha, by the way, the word Apocrypha means hidden or concealed. Remember, it is the 21 books between Malachi and Matthew, the 400 silent years when God said there'd be no prophet and no vision. And if you study the Apocrypha, and I believe every Christian and every preacher ought to study it a little bit, and realize that they never even claimed inspiration. In fact, two or three of them claim error. They said, whether we're true here or not, we don't know. You don't write that in the Bible anywhere. They know what they're talking about because God speaks through them. It's no yes or no immateriality about it. It's authority. But in this called pseudepigraphic, not genuine, doubtful, suspicious, or lying, supposed to be written during the 400 silent years between Malachi and Matthew, first met in the book of Tobit. T-O-B-I-T. This marrying of the angels with the daughters of men. In the book of Tobit, chapter 6, verse 15. Tobias, T-O-B-I-A-S, on a journey meets a young maid. An angel says unto Tobias, she is my wife, but a demon loves her. See all of jargon in here. But a demon tells both of them, I love her. And he said, I've already killed 7 men for her of her former suitors. I think I'd leave that young lady alone and head for the tall timber. But this angel hadn't got sense enough. The angel gives Tobias, I'll have to start with that one, the formula for driving out a demon. And, brother, it is some formula. I don't know anybody who used it, except Tobias. Maybe some of the early exorcists used it. Remember, an exorcist is one who casts out demons for money. You're dismissed.